In these opening verses of Isaiah chapter 9, we are reminded by the prophet of the gross spiritual darkness that overshadowed all the land of Judah. If you take time to study chapter 8, you will find toward the end of chapter 8 of the prophecy of Isaiah, the people sought guidance, but they didn't seek it from the Lord. They sought guidance through wizards. They sought guidance through demonic spirits instead of seeking after the Lord Almighty. And the result was that gross darkness covered the land. Gross spiritual darkness covered the land. And there was no spiritual light in the hearts and lives of the people. They were driven into spiritual darkness and dimness, and as a result, distress of soul and mind. Looking over the nation at that time, economically, military, politically, the land was doomed due to the oppression of the Assyrians that overshadowed the land. And all seemed forever lost. It was a time of great discouragement. And yet Isaiah spoke in chapter 9 of the yoke of the oppressor being broken. And he spoke of the time when the nation would spiritually prosper once again. But who would break the yoke of the oppressor? Who would drive back the bondage and the aggressor? Isaiah, enabled by the Spirit of God, he looked down the corridor of time and he saw the promise of the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, in him and in him alone are all of the promises of God fulfilled to us. It is a fact that the prophet Isaiah prophesied more about the coming Messiah than all of his contemporaries put together. And reading through the prophecy of Isaiah, sometimes it's more like reading through the gospel of Isaiah rather than the prophecy of Isaiah. So clear were his views of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was the ministry that was needed. This was a ministry concerning Christ that was needed in a day of spiritual darkness and in a day of great discouragement. And men and women, it's the same in our own day and generation. Spiritual darkness covers the whole land in which we live in. There's a famine for the hearing and the preaching of the Word of God. And what's the answer? Well, the answer simply is, as Isaiah did, to present the Lord Jesus Christ, to present the Messiah. He presented Christ as the one who would come. We present Christ as the one who has come, but who is coming again. He presented a threefold message of the coming Messiah. He foretold of the day in which God would manifest himself in human flesh. This is the greatest miracle of all times. This even surpasses creation itself, when God, the great creator, took upon himself the form of mankind. When Emmanuel was born into this world, and when he walked amongst men, and when he went the whole way to the cruel cross of Calvary to die for sinful men. So the first part of Isaiah's trilogy is found in Isaiah 7:14, where he prophesied that the child Emmanuel would be conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. We marvel at the virginal conception of the Savior. And yet there was no other way for the incarnation to take place at that time. The Savior needed to be flesh and blood like ourselves, yet without sin. And at the same time, he needed to be divine. He needed to be God. And thus there was no other way for the God-man to step out of eternity and step into time and dwell amongst men other by the virginal conception. The Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. Charles Wesley memorably put it in his famous hymn, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel." The second part of Isaiah's trilogy, his vision of the coming Messiah, is found in our portion of Scripture in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. In the midst of all of the gross darkness that covered the land, God sent the light. And we rejoice today. That's the only way that light will dawn. when God says, let there be light. And when God says, let there be light in the soul, then he reveals to the soul the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And the light that arose across the land in Isaiah's day was the sure promise that a child would be born and a son would be given. Humanity and deity in the incarnation, in the second person of the triune Godhead, made manifest in the flesh. Because the incarnation was in reality the enfleshment of the Son of God. So here in our text, Isaiah 9 and verse 6, we're given further prophetical insight into who this Messiah would be. And his name is given. He shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Five special designations are given to him here, and we'll come back to him just in a minute. So the final part of this trilogy, of course, is Isaiah's prophecy of the Messiah as the servant. In this part of Isaiah, in Isaiah 52 and 53, he is the servant who would vicariously suffer in the guilty room instead of his people. He would be pierced for our transgressions. Isaiah 53 and verse 5, and with his stripes we would be healed. So in our text, in Isaiah 9 and verse 6, the prophet foresaw what his name would be called. And he brought some of those names together in one of the most dazzling clusters in all of Scriptures that reveals to us the glory and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. The world that we live in, it loves clusters, clusters of diamonds, and people put great value and stock upon it. But here's a cluster that goes beyond the most glorious clusters of diamonds in the world today. Here's a cluster of names that are a commentary upon the attributes and the characters of the Messiah, the glorious Son of God. And over the next few weeks with you, at this Advent season of the year, I want to take these names one by one. And we're going to consider the names that were given to the Messiah some 700 years before his birth, and consider them with you. And there's no better way to learn about Jesus than to get to know him through what he was called. And no better time at this Advent season, when the attention of so many in the world are focused upon the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The brighter day which Isaiah looked forward to is revealed in verse 6. The brightness was the result of the child being born, the son being given. He is accordingly named as Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now, these were not the common names that were given to Christ during his days on earth, during his earthly sojourn. But what they conveyed to us his characteristics. They conveyed to us his divine eternal qualities. And the first of these five titles tells us that Christ is wonderful. He shall be called Wonderful. There are many people in this world, and they're born with titles to their name. And because of those titles, they think they're wonderful. And many of them are undeserving of the titles that they are born with, but not so the Lord Jesus Christ. How unlike our blessed Messiah. He who was born wonderful is still wonderful to his people. And throughout all the countless ages of eternity, this name will justly describe what he is to us as his children. He's wonderful to us. He's our wonderful Savior, our wonderful Lord. Now, admittedly, the Bible commentators are divided in their opinion as to whether we have four or five names actually given here to the Lord Jesus Christ. W.E. Vine sees Wonderful Counselor as two distinct names. He writes, these two are not to be combined into one phrase, as if the first was an adjective describing the counselor as wonderful, rather each is a noun. And yet others, like the great Matthew Henry, He combines the two words into one title. Now, I think we can look at the titles either way, but for the sake of this study, I am going to consider them individually. And we're going to consider not just the fourfold designation, but the fivefold designation of Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. So over the next 5 weeks, God willing, we're going to consider each title in its own right. Everything about the Lord Jesus Christ is wonderful. He surpasses everything that is known to humanity. And today, just very simply, I want to share with you some wonderful things about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I trust that if you're listening in still unconverted and unsaved, that you'll see that he's really so wonderful that your heart will be drawn to him and that you will give unreservedly your life to him this very day. So I want to say firstly that the Lord Jesus Christ is wonderful in his person. There's a wonderful glory and a wonderful beauty about the person of Christ. It is with reference to his human nature that our text tells us that he is a child born. We all love the birth of children. There is no excitement in the world like the excitement of a newborn life that is brought into the world. But equally, it is with reference to his divine nature that we read here that Christ is a son that is given. So the glory and the beauty of the person of Christ is that he should be God and man in one person. The son given and the child born, the son given. That he should possess two natures. One divine and one human. Different from each other but united in one person forever. So there is a truly spectacular wonder in the person of the little babe who was born in the manger at Bethlehem. To those that were in the in-house and to those that who had just ostracized him and put him in the outer house where he was laid in the manger, where the cattle ate their straw and provender from. But the angels of glory, the divine witnesses that were there, they knew a different story that was taking place, because this was God that was being manifest or revealed in human flesh. This is such a cardinal doctrine of the early Christian church that John wrote about it in 1 John chapter 4, verse 2 and 3. And he said, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God." Now, of course, there were many in the apostolic days that denied that the Lord Jesus Christ was actually God manifest in the flesh. So this was a distinguishing mark. Those who accepted that he was God come in human flesh, they had the Spirit of God within them. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And John went much further. He said, "And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world." The spirit of Antichrist, which is all, was already in the world in apostolic times, and is in the world in our own time, of course, always attacks the person and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Redeemer, in order to reconcile lost mankind with a holy God, he had to be divine and he had to be human in one person. In him, God and man are reconciled. And if as yet you do not know him as your own and personal Savior, then we have to lament that you are not reconciled to God, nor do you know him as your Lord and as your Master. Isaac Watts, the great hymn writer of a bygone age, he put it well in those wonderful words. Over 300 years ago they were written. "But lo, he leaves those heavenly forms. The word descends and dwells in clay, that he may hold converse with worms dressed in such feeble flesh as they." What a wonderful statement. That the Lord Jesus Christ would leave the heavenly forms and he would dress in feeble flesh as the worms to which he came to converse with. There's something truly wonderful in how the God-man was born into the world. One of the greatest wonders of all history is seen in the incarnation of the Messiah. When the only begotten Son of God was born into this world by the virginal conception of the Virgin Mary. The mystery of it is summarized for us in Galatians 4 and 4. That God sent forth his Son made of a woman. Made of a woman. That was a unique phrase for the apostle to use. And this was the means by which he would be brought into the world. He would be conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost and born from the womb of the Virgin Mary. Those great words of Luke 1 verse 34, 35. They protect and they overshadow the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've often thought about Luke, the great physician that he was, majoring upon the virgin birth of Christ. He would have marveled at it. We read, then Mary said unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now, men and women, it's this foundational doctrine of the virginal conception of the Lord Jesus Christ and his virgin birth upon which stands or falls the whole of Christ's work and life. He had to be virginally conceived so that he could be the sinless, spotless offering to God for sin at Calvary and to make atonement for us. And with Isaiah, we can say, how wonderful indeed is the Lord Jesus Christ. How wonderful even the very miraculous means in which he was born and brought into this world. Secondly, I'd like to consider with you just how wonderful the Lord Jesus Christ was in his private and in his public life. If you want to know what some famous personality is, then look what they are privately. And oftentimes their private life does not match up their public persona. But nobody ever lived like the Lord Jesus Christ. Some men are one thing in public and another thing in private, but not so the wonderful Son of God. In his private life, many things are recorded about him. We would not have time to look them all up or consider them together. But consider those who came to visit him at his birth. The angels told the shepherds at Bethlehem as they watched the flocks at night to go into Bethlehem and to see this thing that had come to pass. And did not Mary and Joseph wonder at these men who came to visit their newborn son and the angelic hosts that sang his praise throughout all Bethlehem that night? Those who brought him gifts in his infancy, the wise men who were led by that miraculous star from afar and met him as a little infant child, and they worshipped before him. It is no wonder we read in Luke 2:19 that Mary kept all these things in her heart and pondered them. We think of how he was miraculously preserved. The political powers of his day, King Herod, wanted him dead. Herod did not want any opposition to his power as he foresaw it. And in order to flee from the cruelty of Herod and from sure and certain infant genocide, then Mary and Joseph had to take the baby Jesus and they had to flee into Egypt. And there they had to tarry until Herod was dead. I hear him at 12 years of age as a young boy in the temple. And he is asking the learned doctors of law in the temple at Jerusalem questions and learning from them. In Hebrews 5 and verse 8, we read that, lo, he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. He was brought up in a lowly, obscure peasant home and upbringing, and for 30 years He was just the carpenter's son from Nazareth. For 30 years, he was just Joseph's son. In the eyes of those locals, he was just another young man from the towns with a lowly, humble background. How lowly was the very background of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that home he grew up. Boys and girls listening in today, here's a great example for you to follow, because the Lord Jesus Christ is our supreme example throughout the journey of life, but he's an example to you in young years and in tender age. We read in Luke 2:51 that he went down with them as he came back from Jerusalem. So now he was in his early teens, and he came to Nazareth, and he was subject unto them. He was subject unto them. Though he was God manifest in the flesh, he was still not only the child given and the son born. Remember the two together. And he was subject. And we read in Luke 2:52 that he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. How wonderful also even was his disposition of manner and mind. No one could find fault with him. He was faultless, flawless, spotless, son of God. He could say that the devil would come to him and he would find nothing in him. We know that when Satan comes to ensnare us and to tempt us and to entrap us, he finds plenty in us, in our fallen, sinful hearts and lives, but not so when he came to the Lord Jesus Christ. In his public life, the Lord Jesus Christ was wonderful. It was in reality nothing other than a series of wonderful occurrences and wonderful miracles. We think of his baptism in Jordan of John the Baptist. How wonderful that the Son of God should submit himself to this ordinance. And we read that even at his baptism, as he was baptized and he came straightway up out of the waters, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lightning upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." What a testimony. Stepping out into public life, being baptized of John the Baptist. This was the public record. God the Father was saying to those who gathered that day, "This is my Son, hear him." And that's the wonderful message that we have to proclaim as the Christian church. We go to a lost and a dying world, and we say to the lost and the dying world, "This is the Son of God, hear him." How wonderful that we still have his message to proclaim. He was wonderful in his temptations in the wilderness. Every time in Matthew 4, he counteracted the attack of the devil by the word of the Lord. "It is written." It is written. And with the written word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ used the sword of the Spirit and drove back the evil one. He had the special anointing of the Spirit of God at his birth, in his growth, at his baptism, in his temptation, in his miracles, in his death, in his resurrection, in his glorification. At every stage of his wonderful ministry, the Spirit of God was there to anoint him and to empower him. Is there not a lesson there for us as well today? The Lord Jesus Christ was filled with a fullness that we can never know, but we can be filled with the same Spirit as we seek to live and work for him. No matter what the Lord Jesus puts into your hand to do, whether it's an office bearer in church, whether it's to be a faithful member in church, whether it's a youth worker, a Sunday school teacher, an outreach worker, a street evangelist, no matter what the Lord Jesus Christ puts into your hand to do in his service, whether it be in public or in private in your own home, as a father, as a mother, as a grandmother, as a grandfather, as a son, as a daughter, we all need the help and the infilling of the Spirit of God. Let us cry for such an anointing in our lives. The Bible says concerning his teaching that never man spake like this man. What an orator was John the Baptist. But John the Baptist said he couldn't even tie the shoelaces of the Lord Jesus Christ. We think of his miracles. His miracles changed the very course of nature. How wonderful when those storms suddenly reared up on the Sea of Galilee, and the ship in which the disciples sailed were about to sink. Just one word from the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of nature had to be subject to his miraculous power. The very fish in the waters underneath the turbulence that was churned about on the top, they were under his control, as later he would command his disciples to let down the nets and he would bring the fish into them. His miracles touched those whom the doctors had no answers to. We think of that woman who came to the Lord Jesus Christ, and she had spent all that she had trying to get medical help and assistance, and yet she only touched the hem of his garment and she was made whole. How wonderful that the Lord Jesus Christ could heal those that the doctors could have nothing to say to. How wonderful were his miraculous powers that they reversed even the course of nature itself. I think of Lazarus, and I think of how Jesus loved him, and he stood at his tomb and he called him forth. And of course, his body was already in the decomposing stage, and both Mary and Martha knew that his body was already in the decomposing stage. But just one word from the Lord Jesus Christ and the dead were raised from the tomb. Oh, we serve a wonderful Lord. Is he not wonderful? And history has recorded the brave and noble deeds of men and women who gave their hearts and lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though their bravery excels all that this speaker could ever even aspire to do, they pale into insignificance compared with how wonderful is our Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, let's think just how wonderful was the purpose behind the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. How wonderful that he should die at all. It is a subject of greatest wonder that the Lord of glory should subject himself unto death. The world, of course, remembers his birth, and coming up to this Christmas season of the year, the world will make many empty, superficial professions to remember the Lord Jesus Christ, but they forget his death. They forget his death. I remember as a boy in this land, just one generation ago, how even on Good Friday, the shops would have been closed. There would have been a reverence. There would have been a solemnity that was unknown any other day. But now the world closes down on the 25th of December and just gets on with the business at Easter time on Good Friday. But he who was the Prince of Life, remember, was born to die. And it was the most purposeful, meaningful death that the world has ever seen and will ever see. He died according to his own will and that of his heavenly Father's plans. And John 10, verse 17 and 18, Jesus said, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself." These are amazing words. We know that the Lord Jesus was taken by cruel and wicked hands and slain and crucified in Calvary. But it wasn't against his will, and it wasn't against God's divine purpose, because no man took the life of Christ from him. Christ willingly, freely laid it down by himself. How wonderful that he should die for sinners. The angels in heaven wondered at his coming to the earth. They sang at his birth, but surely it was with awe and wonder that they watched his death at Calvary. Dying there, not for his own sins, he was the innocent Lamb of God, the spotless Lamb of God, but dying for the sins of others, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, bearing the heavy burden of our sin, healing brought to us today through the stripes that he endured in order to save his people. He had to die for his people. And in order to save his people, he had to pay their debt to God through his own death and blood shedding at Calvary's cross. How wonderful is that which his death procures for us. Living, he loved us, but dying, he saved us, and he procured for us eternal life, and he abolished death, and he destroyed him who had the power of death, the devil himself, and obtained eternal redemption for us. I was really blessed and encouraged in my own reading this morning how the Apostle John in 1 John emphasizes all the many times that the believer who trusts in Christ comes into the possession of eternal life. Jesus Christ gave his life that you and I might have eternal life. And those that are saved today, we have eternal life because Jesus gave his life as a ransom for us on the cross of Calvary. Does such wonderful provision not move your heart today toward the Lord Jesus Christ? How ungrateful the sinful heart of man must seem in the sight of a holy God when God sends his wonderful Son to die such a wonderful death and to give such a wonderful gift, eternal life. Eternal life through his death. And sinful men reject it and spurn it and turn it away. Oh, I urge you today, don't reject the Savior for another moment. You have no guarantee that you'll see next Lord's Day. You have no guarantee that you'll see the end of this Lord's Day. And I urge you, just as you're listening in today, wherever you are, in your home, wherever you may be, with others or on your own, as you're not saved, bow your head and humble your heart and cry unto God for forgiveness and pardon and mercy through the death and the bloodshedding of the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll not turn you away. And I urge you today, do not turn away from this day of opportunity that God has given to you. Now in closing, I want to add, how wonderful is the power of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was by his own power, before he saw corruption, and at the time signified by the types and the prophecies. God raised others by his power, but Jesus was raised by his own power. How wonderful. It was with the same body, exceedingly glorious, and which has had an influence on our justification, our regeneration, our resurrection. We read in Romans 4 and 25, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. He was delivered for our offenses, delivered unto death, but he was raised again from the dead so that we might be justified and right before God. Spurgeon, C.H. Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of years gone by, I was so blessed in what he said concerning this. Whatever Christ hath done, he hath wrought for the whole body of his church. We were crucified in him and buried with him. And to make it still more wonderful, we are risen with him and even ascended with him to be seated on high. And it is thus that the church has fulfilled the law and is accepted in the Beloved. We were buried with him. We are raised in him. We are glorified in him. Everything connected with the Christian is connected with the glorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can say today, it's with the same body that he's coming back again. We serve not only a risen Lord, a reigning Lord, but a returning Lord. He's coming back again. And the next great event in all of history is the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, on the Mount of Ascension, we read in Acts 1 verse 11, the angel said to the disciples that were there, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. This same Jesus, this risen Lord, he's coming back again. He's coming back again to take his own blood-bought people home. Well, but what of you who are unconverted? If you're unsaved at his coming, you will meet him in the judgment. You will not meet him as the Savior, but you'll meet him as the judge. And you'll hear those terrible words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Oh, I plead with you again today, flee from your sin. Turn to this wonderful risen Lord who's coming back again, and trust him for mercy and pardon and grace. Christ is surely wonderful in all he is, in all that he has, in all that belongs to him, in his birth, in his life, in his ministry, in his death, in his resurrection, in his ascension, in his coming again. Jesus Christ is wonderful. And dear believer, it's good for you and I in days of darkness, and that's the day we're living in, days of hardness of heart, days of small things. It's good for you and I to keep our spiritual eye on our wonderful Lord. You know, the sad reality is when we lose the wonder of Jesus, our minds quickly grow dim. And when we forget just how wonderful he is, how easy it is for these fickle hearts of ours to wander away from him. May the little chorus that we teach the boys and girls, may it ever be our watchword. Wonderful, wonderful Jesus is to me. Counselor, Prince of Peace, mighty God is he. Saving me, keeping me from all sin and shame, wonderful is my Redeemer. Praise his name. May we praise him today, this wonderful Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's please unite in prayer.